All right, we're going to continue in this study of Revelation and try to just take a fairly quick overview of those enigmatic seals or four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they are popularly known. The fundamental issue of that chapter is that it closely parallels the 24th chapter of Matthew, and therefore, as we have rather specifically shown and demonstrated from different parts of the scripture, therefore belongs to a period of so-called tribulation or affliction that has to do with the children of Israel and the Middle Eastern sector. So as we went over those various situations, we could, with reasonableness, place those in the Middle East and place them basically after the church has itself been taken out of the earth. That is interpretive. I'm not going to say that that is the ultimate truth about it. It seems to fit the situation very well. Now, I'm not sure that the church ought to be fragmented over interpretations of the second coming. I think a lot of people are turned away by careless predictions or prophecies. Well, the great number of such predictions that have come upon us certainly cause a lot of difficulty and credibility. And there's so much of that many people just turn away completely. But I would say the church should not be fragmented over it. I don't agree with those things, with a lot of them, and they don't agree with me. But if we have a basic orientation to Christ, if we're all members of the body of him and members of his part of his bride and so forth, we ought to allow people the right to do that sort of thing and to make those predictions without reading them out of the kingdom. But for your own peace of mind, we have shown rather thoroughly through the various passages of the scripture that are prophetic that the main tribulation factor belongs to the Middle East and to a time after the church has been taken out. Now, that may give you some consolation, or you may choose to still be anxious, and either way you're still part of the body of Christ. Now, we just mentioned briefly chapter 7 last week about this number called the 144,000. We meet that number in two chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 14. The tendency to see these two groups as one reflects a careless reading of the text. The first group of 144,000 appear here in the 7th chapter of Revelation. Let me read the first verses of this chapter. After these things I saw four angels standing in the on the four corners of the earth, and holding back the four winds of the earth, or the lands. I have said this word gay in Greek answers to eretz in Hebrew, and can mean just the land, which would involve the Middle Eastern sector. But either way, it doesn't matter. I mean, you can hold whatever view you want. And holding back the four winds of the earth, lest or that the wind may not blow upon the earth, neither upon the sea, neither upon any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, or the sun rising, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a great voice to the four angels to whom was given to damage the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not damage the earth or the sea, or the trees, until we seal the servants of God, of our God, upon their forehead." And I heard the number of those that were sealed, were 144,000 that were sealed out of the tribes of the children of Israel. And see, these are the tribes of Israel. You have two groups of 144,000. You have the Israelites, represented by the 12 tribes. And of course, the number 12 is the crucial number here. Now, I have never been impressed over years of reading about in numerology. I've never been impressed with the absoluteness of certain symbolic numbers. They have a meaning. But we are not all that certain exactly what they mean. Now, we may say, for example, that 4 is the number of government for various reasons. People say that, and 12 is a multiple of 4, 144,000 is a multiple of 12. You can engage in that if you want. Generally speaking, people see the number 7 as having a note of perfection in it. The number 40, which has to do with temptation, is common in the experience of different ones, including Jesus himself, who had 40 days of temptation, the children of Israel 40 years in the wilderness, Moses 40 years in the desert, and so forth. So probably the number has a lot to do with the matter of testing. The number 12 probably has to do with a certain governance factor, but I'm not going to press it. All I'm going to say is you do have multiples of 12. You're with the 12 tribes of Israel, and the multiples of it, which give you 144,000. By the same token, you have the church represented by the 12 apostles. And this is significant. You have 12 tribes and 12 apostles, and one represents the church, and the other the children of Israel. So it makes a lot of sense to regard these two numbers separately and to regard the 144,000 as the body of Christ. Now, it is not said of this second 144,000 that they would have the seal of God in the forehead. It says that of the first 144,000. The Christians are going to be taken off the earth without a prevenient sealing of the forehead. It was a necessity in the later days of Israel's tribulation or trial or affliction. It was necessary to identify them with a mark. The Christian, the part member of the body of Christ, is going to be taken off the earth without any identifying mark. Only the Spirit of God knows who are his and who will go with him. All right, so that technically should distinguish between these two groups. Here is your first number, 144,000, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. All the Israelites that in this day identify with Christ are simply members of the body. There's no distinction. Paul says it's neither Jew nor Greek, and so on. So the Jewish person today that accepts Christ as the Messiah becomes a member of the body of Christ. The Jewish people that do not accept Christ as the Messiah, or Jesus as the Messiah, will be left to their devices, and should they live until these events take place, should they live that long, they will be given an opportunity to accept Jesus as the Messiah. It says they will look on him whom they pierced. And Jesus said in his discussion of these things, they will not see him until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So forth. Jesus comes back to the earth and stands on the Mount of Olives. Now, going on with the chapter in verse 9, after these things I saw, and behold, a great crowd whom no one was able to number, out of every nation and tribe and tongue. And people and tongue are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white garments with palm branches in their hands. And they were crying with a great voice, etc. Now, we have the problem that someone will raise. Well, this says out of every tribe and people and tongue. you have to understand the Greek word pontos has limits to it. Pontos does not mean all in the sense of every last inch or every last person. It is a statement of general import, like Pan-Hellenic, for example. Pan-Hellenic means all Greek. For example, there are many different applications of the word Pan-Hellenic, but it does not mean every single Greek living on the earth. It's just Pan-Hellenic, the general term. But to be more precise, we'll go to Acts chapter 2, verse 5. This is a statement relative to the Pentecostal era or day. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, godly men from every nation which is under heaven. From every, pontos is the same word, every nation under heaven, and yet we can imagine quite a number of groups that would not be represented there in terms of Asia, in terms of the Far East, in terms of the Western Hemisphere. Many segments of the population that would not have been actually there in Jerusalem, but it was a general term which meant that of the people, you see, this would have applied to the people in the Middle Eastern region, because he goes on to identify that point. And he actually identifies them, and we all hear in our own dialect, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judeans, Cappadocians, from Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia. Now, Asia refers to the entire sector of the Middle East as well as further east. It doesn't necessarily include China. They say Asia here. Dwellers in Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and Cyrene, Liberia, and those in Rome. But you have no mention of anything of the Germanic peoples up in the north, or the peoples of the Western Hemisphere, peoples of the Polynesian Islands. I mean, there's a vast number of people, even though population has multiplied in a very logarithmic way, exponentially. It is not what it is today, but there were still a large number of people dwelling that were not included in this group. And it is a literary device. If you get hung up on it, you're going to have trouble with the Scripture. And there, we don't mean to say that the Scripture can't be taken definitely in terms of its moral propositions, in terms of its basic history, in terms of its statements about God and Christ and so on. But we're talking about a literary device germane to the Greek text, to the word pos or pontos or pon, that has to be kind of taken generally and not nailed down to specifically. Now you have these people from tongues and tribes standing before the throne and before the Lamb and clothed in, well, the word is in Greek, Lukos Stolos, or Stolos Lukos. Now, the reason I said it is not to try and display Greek, because I don't like to do that much, but now we're going to compare that in chapter 19 of Revelation. It's maybe just a little bit pedantic here, a little academic, but let's hang in there for a few more minutes anyway. In chapter 19, you have Christ coming back. I presume the point at which he's going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14. And he's coming back now to deliver Jerusalem, and he is seen here as a rider on a white horse. And I'm not going to read all the passage, but they saw this one coming on a white horse, and with him the hosts in heaven, verse 14, the hosts in heaven followed with him upon white horses, clothed in businon lukon, in white linen. White linen. It may or may not be a precise point, but linen is not brought in here, and linen is a symbol in the scripture everywhere of righteousness. And it is a specific mark of the church. The bride of Christ will be clothed in white linen. There's another passage where it speaks of the same thing, being clothed in white linen. But this group is, several things mark the group, but one of them is that they are clothed in simply a white stola, which is, was a robe. The Romans had stolas and togas. A toga was a smaller tunic type of thing, and a stola was a longer flowing gown. But these people from all these tribes and tongues were standing before the throne with palm branches in their hands. Now you have the Christians in another passage before the throne also, the same throne probably, but there is no mention made of having palm branches in their hands. The palm branches might be significant for the Jewish believers going back to the what we call Palm Sunday, the time when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. But these people cry with a great voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell before the throne upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever." And one of the elders answered, saying to me, I should say incidentally, these words are similar to the words we had in the fifth chapter of Revelation, and maybe the universal hymn that will be sung to Christ, it might be that they're all singing together, but at any rate, they sing this hymn of worship. And then in verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These are those that are clothed with white robes. Who are they, and whence came they?'" So this elder is asking, presumably John, who's now viewing this revelation, and he says, "These are clothed in white robes. Who and are they, and whence have they come?" And I answered him, "Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are they coming out of great affliction, and have washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now the group is a special group, a great host of Christians, millions and millions of Christians that have never suffered great affliction. I mean, in terms of the identification of the last days, the tribulation, as we may call it, the great tribulation. And these Christians that we saw, whom I presume to be the bride of Christ, in chapter 5, are not identified thus as those coming out of tribulation. It makes sense to say that these are those that have identified with the Messiah and suffered persecution for it in this period of time when the Antichrist is on the earth and is persecuting the elect with great fury. I think that makes a lot of sense. If you walk out the door and say, I don't like what I heard, I'll say, well, joy go with you and peace behind you, whatever you like. So I'm not, in other words, this does not affect your salvation, but it may give us some answers in this rather insane era of prophetic revelations. And certainly the numbers and numbers of times that the prophetic visionaries of today who seem to pride themselves on their ability to really nail everything down, the numbers of times that their predictions have not come true give us reason to say, look, maybe there's another answer here. Maybe we have to look at it differently. And that's why I'm looking at it with you today. There are options. There are alternatives to that spectacular or sensationalist approach. Wherefore they are before the throne of God and worship Him day and night. Now the English text may say they serve Him day and night, but this is the word latruo is not, it's not doulo, it's latruo, which means to serve in the sense of worship. Worship Him day and night in His temple, and He who is seated upon on the throne shall dwell upon them. That's an interesting expression, but what it precisely means, I'm not sure. But they, anyway, He's going to dwell with them. And they will not thirst, they will not hunger any longer, nor thirst any longer, neither shall the sun fall upon them, that is, the nor any heat. In other words, the heat of the sun will not fall on them. Because the Lamb, which is upon the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and shall lead them into fountains of living water, or living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Well, we'll stop with that. I think that gives us an overview of the passage that makes it more or less reasonable and meaningful to us. Father, we ask You to continue to help us as we seek to understand the Word and to apply it to our lives, and to put our focus now not upon the events of some distant prophetic era, but upon Christ Himself, who is with us day by day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.